Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth again to Psalm 138, starting in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That is a technical term. It stands for the concept in the church age of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You do it through confessing any known sins to God the Father. And according to 1 John 1:9 and many other verses, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is a command that we're given. In the church age, they also had the rebound technique in the Old Testament dispensation, but they were not filled with the Spirit as we are in the mystery of the New Testament doctrines. So we'll spend a few moments to allow us that opportunity. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word and to unclose and discover the deep doctrines that you have provided for us for our daily food. Christ's name. Amen. This is a psalm written by David. In the original, it just says, of David. The italics there is not in the original. So it starts out, one, I will give you thanks with all my heart. Of course, the heart is the thinking part of the soul. The soul, the Bible uses two words to talk about the thinking part of your soul. One is the nous, and the other one is the cardia. We might translate this the mind, and that's the heart. The heart, of course, is not the pump that pumps blood through our body. The heart's used in a variety of words in the scriptures, so you got to look at the context. Here it refers to his mind, the thinking part of your brain. As you know, the brain has two lobes, a left lobe and a right lobe. And so the heart is said to be the place where Bible doctrine is categorized and stored. I will sing praises to you before the gods, it says here. Now, that's a little g, and this is in reference, of course, to the false gods, because at the time of David, they were surrounded by heathen nations, heathen cultures, and we've already studied in many of these psalms about these false gods. And so he's basically saying that it's before these false gods, because there are no gods. They're just things that are made out of wood. And the people that made him have as much wood in their head as the gods, or stone, or iron, or whatever it is. Verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple. Now, there was no holy temple when David wrote this. Remember, he collected things. He asked God, can I build a holy temple? No, you may not. They had the tabernacle, but he knew it was going to be built. And he knew that Solomon, his son, was going to build it here. So this doesn't refer to the building, but it does refer to God's essence, because we know that God has a throne in the third heaven. And so that's what he's talking about here. The building is not constructed yet. And give thanks to your name for your mercy and your truth. So what is he thanking God for? Mercy is grace in action. And what is grace? Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. So anytime you see the word loving kindness in the Old Testament or mercy in the New Testament, it's grace in action. It's God doing the work, and we get everything as a benefit of that work. And then the second word, your truth. Well, God is absolute truth. Everything else is false. We have divine truth and we have human viewpoint. And we've studied this concept many times. So these are two of the characteristics that David is looking at. And we know, of course, that God, any human can figure out there's a God. That doesn't, you know, we've got a human brain. You can figure out there's something there. But unless God reveals himself to us, we can't figure out anything about God. In fact, reflexively, we don't really take in grace because we're taught all our lives, you want something, you got to work for it. You want that car, you better get the paper route. Grace is the antithesis of works. But in part, even though if you want something, work for it and get a job is a true concept, no doubt about it. It doesn't pay the rent in terms of the cosmic math problem that God has. And that is, God is absolute perfection. So the essence box of God has many things that are revealed in that essence box. You're sitting in the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. He's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's sovereign, he is love, of course, he He's holiness, and his holiness has two parts, righteousness and justice. He's also sovereign. He's perfect happiness. He's veracity. He cannot lie. And he's also immutable. He cannot change. Is that 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Did it? Actually, there's 11 because the holiness consists of two parts. We know when they had the Ark of the Covenant, everything about the Ark of the Covenant, everything about the Old Testament rituals taught something. I think we've got a chair in the back there as well. There's one next to Steve. If not, we can haul in another chair. Otherwise, I've got a couple of chairs. We'll just. So these are the 10 attributes of God. So when people say, I love God, okay, can you name 3 attributes about God? Everybody can get the love, but they don't even know what type of love is. I mean, love is a very complicated doctrine, as we studied in the past. And they might get a couple here and happiness and stuff like that, but they don't know what those things are. You can't love what you don't know. So you can sing the songs, I love Jesus, all day long, but unless you know about God, you can't execute this function. Now, David knew a lot about God, and David was a stinker. As we studied before in the life of David, you can't match his sins. And he was a born-again believer at a very, very early age. And he engaged as a mature believer. He wasn't a baby believer. He was a mature believer when he murdered people. He lied. He stole. He did all sorts of things. But what David did, the key to his success was he never let his failures get him down. And he had some whoppers for failures. He would rebound. In other words, he'd name the sin. And then he would keep learning Bible doctrine. And that's why God said, David is the apple of my eye. Not because he had a moral lifestyle that was better than anybody else, because he didn't. I know unbelievers that have better morality standards than David. But they're going to hell. Because if you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. You have to have his righteousness. That's the key thing. If you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. So God can't allow any human to have fellowship with him in eternity unless you can satisfy his righteousness. How can you do that? You can't do it through works. And, of course, Satan promotes that idea that if you're just good enough and you work hard enough and you're moral, God's like Santa Claus. He'll just let you in. God's not, it's good enough. You know, it's good enough for government work. That doesn't apply to God. You have to be perfect. Well, how are you going to do that? You can't. It's like if you're going to swim, going down to Corpus Christi and swim to France, I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you aren't going to make it. No human can make it. And knowing that, God provided the work. He developed the plan to save mankind. And the barriers between God and man are many. The chief barrier is sin. Sin is a gigantic barrier between God and man. And we're not going to go into that doctrine today, but God took care of the sin problem. He knocked that barrier down because a human by the name of Jesus Christ took our place and he was our substitute. We deserve to get the punishment and he took it on himself in his own body while he hung on the cross. Therefore, every human is a candidate for salvation. But not everybody's saved. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind, past, present, future, is a historical fact. It doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You have to actually do something to be saved. So what is that do something? Well, the do that you have to do is simply say, I'll take it. And that's called faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. You simply say, I'll take it. And that's it. There's no merit in you that you recognize something. You just say, I'll take it. How much faith do you need to be saved? It takes about 0.001 will save you. Because God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith. Whether you have 80% faith in your faith meter or 0.001%, God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, your faith would not save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, because you can't even boast that, oh, I had more faith output when I heard the gospel than you. If you had the faith output of every human that ever lived put in your little bank account, you're still going to hell without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is called common and efficacious grace. God the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit in the unbeliever, so the unbeliever understands the gospel. If they say, I'll take it, God, the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith, whatever it is. He picks you up like a mother cat by the neck and drops you right into this. He drops you into the divine dynasphere. You receive the righteousness of God, and therefore now you're a child of God. So now the math problem is solved, because here's the former math problem. Minus R, which is you, plus plus R, which is God. That will always equal minus R. Always. Because one speck of imperfection in here makes this imperfect. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So now once you believe in Christ, this minus R, which is human righteousness, is now turned to a plus. And now, plus R plus plus R, problem solved. That's the cosmic math problem, and God solved it. And he didn't need your help, didn't need my help. We weren't even around when he decided how he's going to solve this in eternity past. Because they had an eternal life conference before the foundations of the world, where all three members of the Trinity sat down and said, if we create beings with free will, they're going to turn it against us. Well, how do we redeem those? How are we going to do it without compromising our integrity? Integrity is a synonym for holiness. And that was the plan that God came up with. It was his genius plan. Genius plan of God. And yet, of course, most humans reject it. Now, David knew about this genius plan, and he took it very early on. And then part two, once you're born again, you're a baby. And babies don't know anything. You know nothing. In fact, if you come from a religious tradition like Mormonism or 101 Catholicism or Baptist or whatever it is, or Buddhism, you have a lot of garbage that's accumulated in your soul. The garbage is human works, morality, rituals, all sorts of man-made traditions that you've got to do, brother or sister, or you're going to hell. So you've got to actually, if you're born with a religious background, it's harder for you than if you're born with a non-religious background. Because you've got to get rid of all the garbage that's been infecting your soul for a very long time. And it's going to be there. It takes a while to wash it out. It's like your jar, which is your soul, has been filled up with garbage. You got to pour the garbage out and put in Bible doctrine. The vessel of a non-religious person, they don't have all that garbage in their soul. They can suck in doctrine a lot quicker than you can if you came from a religious background. And many people have religious backgrounds. And as Christ said, don't think I've come to bring unity. You believe in grace, and I'll set mother against father, husband against wife. Grace is not a unifier. This is what I told you here is not a unifier. It's a great divider. Jesus Christ is the most controversial human that ever existed. And the vast majority of churches in this country today, they would never invite him to the church to give a testimonial. Because they would say, you're too divisive. Don't tell people that. Don't tell people this. And we don't want you. We want people that will just unify everybody. Let's all just love each other and sing kumbaya and all this other nonsense. No, he wouldn't be invited to many churches at all. The same attitude that greeted him with the religious crowd when he was on the earth would greet him today. Exact same attitude. Except for there's some pockets of resistance that understand grace here and there across the country. So your goal is to grow up to a mature believer. That's what you're commanded to do. Once you believe in Christ, what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to imitate the unbeliever in doing good deeds. God doesn't need your good deeds. The only command is for you to take Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, and put it into your mind. That's what we're all commanded to do. That's what David did. So back to our verse in 138, he's talking about the truth, because the truth will set you free. Bible doctrine will wash out all the garbage out of your soul, all the religious traditions, all the taboos. You know, and the taboos aren't as bad as they used to be. Some of them were quite amusing. I mean, they used to have two taboos back in the 40s and 50s. No mixed bathing. Girls and boys couldn't bathe together. No smoking. Brother, if you smoke, you're going to hell. Alcohol will never touch these lips. And all these types of things. Women, you can't wear makeup because you look like a prostitute. Or if you don't wear makeup, well, you know, this or that, and all sorts of things. You can't wear this. Dress codes, speaking codes, walking codes. Religion is a very miserable way to live your life. Because they got you under your thumb all the time. Under the thumb. Where is that in the Bible that it says you can't do these things? Oh, that's right, it's not there. In fact, it's the opposite. Look up the doctrine of drinking in the handout. Jesus Christ drank all the time. He never got drunk. Drinking and alcoholic beverages is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. Big difference. Smoking a cigarette? I'm sorry?
He had organic or homemade
wine. It was alcohol in the wine. Oh, yeah. Yeah, everybody made their own. I mean, a lot of people make their own. And of course, when he made wine at the first miracle, that's the best wine that any human has ever tasted. In fact, as you recall, the maitre d' said, you know, this is unusual. Usually people give them the good wine first, and when they get drunk, we give you the bad wine. You're giving us the really good stuff last, which tells you it wasn't grape juice. Some of these legalists, oh, it's just grape juice. No, it wasn't. So drinking, in fact, you know why they drank? And most of the water was mixed with alcohol. You know why? So they wouldn't die. They wouldn't get dysentery. Because when you travel from one city, if you grew up in one locality in a village, your body would be immune to the stuff that's around. So you could drink that water and probably be all right. Somebody from a different village would come there, like go to Mexico and drink their water. Mexicans drink it all the time, no problems, because they're immune to it. So they would mix a little alcohol with the water when they traveled so they wouldn't get sick because it would kill some of the things. They drop silver coins. There's all sorts of ways you could purify the water, boil it or whatever. But these are just legalistic traditions. And, of course, Christ was greeted with legalistic traditions. When his disciples were out there and the legalists said, well, they didn't wash their hands. Where in the Bible does it say you have to wash your hands before you eat? A good idea, but where is it in the Bible that you violated the traditions? Okay, so what's your point? It's not in the Bible. Washing hands before you eat is not a sin. It's a good idea, but it's not a sin. But we studied the book of Matthew before. And here's the really important verse, the second part, 2b of 138, and thank goodness for this one. For you have magnified your word, actually in the Hebrew it says, above your name, according to all your name. God keeps his word. And this is a wonderful problem-solving device. When he says you're saved, you're saved. If you believe that Christ died for your sins at any point in your life, at the age of 10 or 11 or 80 or 90, period, you're in. You can stand on top of this building and renounce Jesus Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. You're still going to heaven. It's just if your children said, I hate you, mother, I hate you, father, you're still their kid. You can't get out of it. And so when God says you're saved, you're saved. And his word is above his name. His name refers to this. And God is immutable. He doesn't change. Veracity, he's absolute truth. So this settles it. So if God says you're saved, you're saved. God says you're getting a resurrection body, you're getting a resurrection body. As I've said many times, when people say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work in my life, I still have a miserable life. No, Bible doctrine works great. You just don't work. You're not taking it in on a consistent basis. You're not applying it. Because if you apply this Bible doctrine, what do you got to worry about? You can go out and commit any sin you want, and you're still saved. That's pretty liberating. You can go out and set up an M60 machine gun on top of here and just start rat-tat-tatting people as they walk down the road. You're saved. You can go out and do whatever sin shocks you. Just think of the one that shocks you, because your sins that shock you probably don't shock me. And my sins that shock me probably don't shock you. Some people are just shocked by cigarette smokers. So everybody has a little pet area of sins that just, oh, God, we'll never knock that person into heaven. Well, look at the facts. Here's Christ on the cross. The last 3 hours, those little dots are sins that God the Father imputed to him while he hung on the cross in his own body. Did Christ say 2,000 years ago, oh, that sin that Johnny committed on the year 2017, January the 4th, I'm just not going to die for that one. That's just too bad. You find that in the Bible? No, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, he died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. There's only one unpardonable sin. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's a synonym. The unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ. That's it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, they say no. So you have blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin he didn't die for, is the sin of rejection of Christ. Every other sin he died for. You'll run across these people and say, well, do you mean to say that this person could be 95 and at the last second believe in Christ and go to heaven after they have that horrible lifestyle? That's exactly what I mean. Exactly. Of course you can. That's called grace. I realize that question comes from legalism in your soul, because you don't realize that if you got what you deserved, that 95-year-old person that you wouldn't let into heaven, you wouldn't be in heaven under the same standards. Because you may not do it, but you think it. And if you think it, you're guilty of the sin in God's eyes. Remember, that's what Christ told the Pharisees. You may not commit adultery. You think you're, you know, all puffed up. Oh, I never commit adultery. But if you look at a woman and want to have sex with her that's not your wife, you're guilty of adultery, because I can read your mind. And then the disciples grabbed Christ by the arm and said, oh, wow. If you can read our minds, How's anybody going to get saved? And then he said to them in the Greek, you knuckleheads have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh yeah, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. Only 1,000 times. So there's no sin that you can do to get you out of salvation. Once you're in, you're in. You can never get out. That's very liberating. Now, I'm not going to go out and kill 50 people with a machine gun. But if I did, it's just to illustrate the point. If I did, you know, you can't lose. David killed thousands as a mature believer, folks. And he didn't even have a machine gun. He went in and told a lie in the city where the Levitical priesthood was set up. And as a consequence of that lie, and he knew what was going to happen to these people because Saul was chasing him to kill him. And he told the folks there, no, Saul's not chasing me to kill him. I'm on a secret mission. And where's your entourage? Well, I had to leave him behind. How come you don't have any food? Secret mission. And he got all those people killed. Except for what? Women, kids, all of them. They all got killed. Because anyone that gave refuge to David would be slaughtered. He knew they were going to be killed. He killed thousands. How many of you killed? If that's your little sin that shocks you as murder. And if fornication shocks you, he did a lot of fornicating. If adultery shocks you, he did a lot of adultery. Whatever sin shocks you, he trumps you in a card game. You put yours on the table, I'll put his on the table. And yet God says, he's the apple of my eye. What are you in God's eyes? That's just a rhetorical question. Why is he the apple? Again, we've already given the answer. He kept very short accounts. As Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, he got divine discipline because every sin has a price tag on it. So don't worry. Nobody's getting away with anything. I know people are always, they're getting away with something. No, every sin has a price tag on it. But the key is when you rebound and confess a known sin, you're back in fellowship, all the suffering that still remains is turned to blessing. Because God will give you testing to bless you. So it's suffering for blessing or suffering for cursing. So this is a magnificent verse, and if you'd like to mark your Bible, this is a good thing to mark. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. God can't lie. He cannot lie. Verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. We're going to see in Psalm 139, God knew about the day that David would call on him 1,000,000,000 years ago. He knew that day would come. And God's never caught short. So that's why he can immediately respond. So when you're positive in your soul, because our soul is like a car battery, it's got a positive pole on it and a negative pole on it. This is your volition. And the volition is the key function in your soul. Your soul has a mentality, it has a conscience, it has self-awareness, it has emotion, and it has volition. Those five things make up the human soul. The crowning jewel in the human soul is volition. You make your own free will choices. Notice God has sovereignty. You have sovereignty. We're made in the image of God. That refers to the shadow image of God. That refers primarily to the fact that we are a free will being. We have sovereign decisions. I'm going to date the redhead, I'm going to date the blonde. You decide which one you're going to date or not date or whatever it is. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to Bible class, I'm not going to go to Bible class. You make decisions, I make decisions. God is the perfect gentleman. He never forces any human to do anything because if he forces positive volition, he destroys negative volition. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is some point where your little soul sent up positive signals to God. And those positive signals said, I want to be with my Creator. You're on positive volition. God gave you the gospel, and you believed. Now, part two, as a believer, are you going to send up positive signals and say, you know, I really want to know what the Bible says? And if you do, God has to give you a Bible teacher. Otherwise, he's not fair, and that's blasphemy. But most believers, of course, they don't care about God. Oh, they care about God, but the God that they create. They superimpose their own ideas about God on God. They do not care to hear accurate Bible teaching at all. They want to go to a friendly church that strokes their ego and tells them how great they are and has a playpen for the little kids and a Sunday school for the old folks and the divorced people and all this other stuff. And they sing a lot of songs, 30 minutes of songs today. Most of it's very loud. Read a verse. Nobody knows what the verse is. Say a couple homilies and then see y'all later. And you feel kind of good. It's an emotional thing, but then you have an emotional hangover. Did you learn anything? Nah. In fact, you probably would have a better use of your time going to the golf course or going to see a good movie than going to one of these churches. They don't teach you anything. The reason you go to church is to learn Bible doctrine. So most believers, they're on negative signals. Even if an accurate Bible teacher confronted them, they would be bored, they wouldn't go. How do we know that? When Christ was on the earth for 3.5 years, what did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. And the vast majority of people, they didn't want anything to do with it. Nothing. Didn't do any good to them at all. Most humans are on negative signals when it comes to wanting to be with their Creator. So the numbers that respond to salvation are few. And then the numbers that are saved that respond to accurate Bible teaching, even fewer. Very, very, very few people. Very few Christians ever reach spiritual maturity. They spend their entire life in the playpen of Christianity, and that's about it. And so they're the blind leading the blind. They want to be entertained. They want to be, have some tantalizing speaker. And they want action committees to do this and do that and make peanut butter sandwiches and save the Ecuadorians and save the whales and hug the trees and all these things. God doesn't need your help to do these things. And even if you could create a perfect environment, what would it do? Nothing. Perfect environment is not the solution to man's problems. You're wasting your time. What little time you have, you've wasted it. And God will demonstrate that for the final time in the millennium. Christ will rule from the earth for 1,000 years. And all the pipe dreams of the liberals, you will have utopianism like they cannot believe. There's no more disease. There's no more animals eating each other or eating you. Nature is brought back to a perfect state. No more war. No more healthcare issues because everybody's healthy. And yet what will happen in the human race? They will have kids, and the kids will have kids, and the kids will have kids, and many of them will be unbelievers. They will not respond to the gospel. And when Satan's released after 1,000 years, he rounds up all the loser believers and all the unbelievers to attack God in Jerusalem. Perfect environment's never the solution. That's Satan's lie. Now, in the Garden of Eden, they had perfect environment. Did that keep them from sinning? Nope. They had sex every day. They had whatever you think is perfect. They had it every day. And yet, something's missing. Well, these are creatures with free will. And don't be too hard on your grandparents, because if you and I were there, of course, I'm talking to a female version, we would fall eventually. It's just a matter of time. Because free will, eventually, to be free, you're going to turn against God at some point. And God knew that. As long as they're in the garden, their point of contact with his love. They were perfect. God's perfect. No compromise of his character. But when they did that one sin, out you go. God didn't give them another chance. Oh, well, it's just one fruit. I'll give you another chance. Uh-uh. He can't give you another chance. Because now that they're no longer perfect, he cast them out. And they are O-U-T, out. And of course, the first thing that they did when they're out is what? They performed the first act of human good. They took fig leaves, sewed them together, and covered up their nakedness. Why did they do that? Well, if we're equal with each other, we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie. Because when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening to teach Bible class, because he taught Bible class every day to these people, they hid. Because imperfection cannot stand in the front of perfection. They didn't show God their fig leaves. They hid. And God said, why are you where you are? He knew where they were. And then came the trial. Now, they both responded to the gospel that they received, that the Messiah, one day in time, will come. He'll die for your sins. And God took the fig leaves off and gave them the skins of an animal. How do you get the skin off an animal? You got to kill it. Who killed it? God killed it. Who skinned it? God skinned it. Who cured the skin? God cured the skin. God did all the work. The animal taught them the message of the price that it would cost for the Messiah. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Animal dies. So he took off human goods and put on divine good. It's a teaching tool for these people. So David understands these things. And he says he knows that God answers his prayers before he even said the prayer. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. When's that going to happen? Well, not in our lifetime. This will happen in the millennium, when every nation in the world will give homage to the Jews that will be established as the client nation of God in Jerusalem. When they have heard the words of your mouth. When are people going to hear the words of God's mouth? Well, they're going to hear a whole lot of words. In fact, out of his mouth, not just the words, but what else is coming out of the mouth in Revelation? A big old sword. In fact, it's called a double-edged sword. Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth, the second coming is described as having having white hair, eyes fiery red, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to have his bronze boots on. These are war boots. And his belt strapped around him. He's coming to kill. And he's going to kill a whole lot of people. Now, cafeteria Christians don't like that verse. Oh my golly, that's not the Jesus I know. I'll just take that verse out of the Bible and I just won't put it on my plate as I go through the cafeteria line. You can't do that. You cannot do that. Every jot and tittle in the Word of God is true. So you're going to take out the parts that offend your little worldview and then just take the parts that you like about Jesus the lover. Well, even when Jesus was on the earth, folks, he committed violence. He picked up the money changers' tables and threw them and the tables down the stairs. He made whips and whipped them. That's called violence. The last time I checked my dictionary. So this meek-mannered Jesus that everybody wants portrayed engaged in physical violence. Yes, that's the first coming. The second coming, he's coming on a war horse. The first coming, he came low and humble, Zechariah, on a donkey. The second coming, it's the war horse, folks. It's coming on. And they will hear his word then. And the millennium will start only with believers that are in their human bodies. They will go into the millennium. And that's when they're going to hear his word, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. The word glory in the Greek is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. It's a synonym for the essence of God. Glory. That's what God is. Doxa, glory, glory, glory. Now, if you don't know all these things, of course, you can say the words glory, 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 hallelujah. Doesn't mean anything. When you understand the words, then you can get a little chill up your spine. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, yet the haughty he knows from afar. Who are the lowly? The lowly are those that are responsive to Bible doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount, for this cause, he came into the world to save those that are the lowly. And that's us. We can't save ourselves. The haughty, those are those on negative volition that reject the salvation message by grace. And if you're a believer, you reject accurate Bible teaching. You reject accurate Bible teaching. One, you haven't been exposed to it. Or two, if you are exposed to it, there's something that sticks in your craw. Well, if you're exposed to it and you haven't been exposed very long, it's just like a good dinner at Carrabba's. Are you going to throw the whole dinner in the garbage because you got one bone in the fish? I wouldn't. Take the bone off the plate, put it on the side, keep going to Bible class, and one of these days the bone will disappear and you'll say, oh, okay, that all fits together. Because again, if you've got a religious background, there's a lot of bones when you hear grace. It's like, what? Never heard that before, and I can agree with you on that. Yeah, you've never heard that before. Because they don't teach it in churches. So yeah, no, of course you haven't heard it before. Most churches. There are some exceptions, of course. So he says, great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, which is us, but the haughty he knows from afar. This is an idiom, means God doesn't have a relationship with those on negative volition. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Now this is David as a mature believer. Walking, the word is peripateo in the Greek, and that means lifestyle. Though I have my lifestyle in the midst of trouble, and David, most of David's trouble, where did it come from? Self-induced. Most of his trouble, he did it to himself. It's like you take perfect aim with your pistol, aim at your foot, and pull the trigger. We can reconstruct part of his lust pattern in his old sin nature. He obviously had a problem, a lust pattern towards lasciviousness. That's a fancy word. You can look it up later, but he liked the ladies. Let me just put it that way. And that got him in a lot of trouble. But that was nothing compared to his son Solomon. Solomon had almost 1,000 on the line. What, 300 wives and 700 concubines? I can barely handle one. I don't know how. 1,000. Can you imagine? And he was totally miserable. And David, of course, had, that was part of his problem. He had other problems. He had arrogance. Fear got into him. All sorts of things that affect us as well. But he had lust patterns in his sin nature. And the sin nature, of course, is a marvelous doctrine. We were born with the old sin nature. And it doesn't leave until the day you die. It stays with the body because it's called the flesh. Sarx is the Greek word. Because it's located in every genetic cell of your body is the old sin nature. It's in the body, not in the soul. But it wants to control your soul. And so the sin nature came from your grandfather, Adam. It's passed down genetically through copulation, through Adam, and all Adam, all in Adam all die. And Christ are all made alive. That means all have the opportunity to be made alive. And so the sin nature tempts you to sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And when you sin, of course, God has provided a grace solution. As we know, the top circle, once you believe, the bottom circle, you can get out. And when you get out of the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God, you go into the carnal system. You're said to be a carnal believer. And most Christians spend their entire life on this earth in the cosmic system. They reflect Satan's mind. And Satan is a genius. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. You're going to be sucked right into his genius. And his biggest ace trump card is religion, works religion, and morality. He promotes morality. In fact, Satan is frustrated with the old sin nature in humans because he's always trying to create perfect environments. Satan's goal is not to destroy the world. His goal is to create the Garden of Eden, perfect environment. He can't do it. And what one of the problems he has is man's old sin nature. It frustrates his plan to bring these things together and to create a Garden of Eden on his own. He can't do it. So he promotes brotherhood and fatherhood. These are all lies. God's not the father of everybody, not according to the Bible. And we're not all brothers, not according to the Bible. And we're not, we're not in this socialistic system that Satan and utopianism and all these things. It's not true. It's simply not true. And so David says, I walk in all these troubles, you will revive me. He knows that God has a plan and a purpose for his life. He knows that as long as he's alive, that God wants him to progress up this line to be a mature believer. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. This is not a salvation passage. This is deliver me from his troubles. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, is everlasting. It never ends. Never ends. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Now, the works of your hands is David. How do we know that? Psalm 139, which I don't think we're going to get to today. Verse 13, you have formed my inner parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. He's the works of his hands. That's what he's talking about. So this is a fascinating illustration of... This is advanced Bible doctrine, of course. And this deals with the doctrine of election and predestination. And David's given us a touch here. You have this under your doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees. This is college-level Bible doctrine. You know, 101 stuff is faith alone in Christ alone and eternal security, but this is advanced. Now, this line represents an upward progression. This is point X, and this is point Y. We're going to see in 139 that David says, hey, you know when I was, you knew the day I die, and you knew the day I was born millions of years ago. That's true. God knows that for everybody. So this is your name on here. We can actually start it here with A. A is when you're born. X is when you're born again. So I don't really care about A here because that's not relevant. X is the relevant point. When you're born again, you're now in the family of God. And you have so many assets that are available to you to use. In our handout, we've got the 40 things. 40 things occurred at the second that you were born again. 40 of them. And of course, you don't realize any of them. All you hear is, Christ died for my sins. You kind of know that God's perfect and you're not. And that's how you can be with your Creator. I'll take it. You don't know the doctrine of the resurrection. You don't know the doctrine of anything. But you know enough to be saved. So you start out as a baby. God, what is God's desire for you as revealed in the Bible? The Bible has two directive wills that God wants. One, he says, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Because this is it here. This is a mature believer. God wants you to reach that point of maturity. That's the point of why, when you die. When you die, game over. That's it. There's no purgatory. There's no this, that, and the other, not in the Bible. That's it. When you die, game over. And the status that you die is the status you will have for all eternity in a resurrection body. So, in eternity past, and I'm not going to give you all the verses, but you can look it up in the Doctrine of Rewards. Look up Ephesians chapter 1, many other verses. In eternity past, God developed an escrow account with your name on it. Because the first directive will, I want all humans to be saved. Most humans don't get saved. Remember, we have free will. And then I want all believers to reach maturity. Most believers never reach maturity at all. Vast majority. I'd say less than 1% ever reach maturity. Maybe 2%. This is anecdotal evidence. But the Word of God makes it very clear that the majority do not reach maturity. Why? Because they don't want to. Why is a human not saved? Because they don't want it. Why is a believer not reaching maturity? Because they don't want it. That's the bottom line. Now, Satan always takes credit for it, as arrogant people do. But it's not. He can't stop you. If you want to reach maturity, he can't stop you. If a human wants to be saved, Satan can't stop him. Now, he'll take the credit when he sees people that don't study Bible doctrine. But it's basically, it's you. You are your own worst enemy. So, in eternity past, God set up this account, and he set up this diagram. In the account, there's two categories, time and eternity. These are blessings. God the Father is the grantor. He puts all the money into the account. And here are the blessings that he put in the account for time and eternity. He filled it up to the brim. You are the grantee. You're the one that's going to get it. And Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that's the gatekeeper. So, these are blessings. You know that you're already saved, and that's a done deal. But these are things above and beyond salvation. So the blessing for time could be money. It could be success in your job. It could be a friend. It could be a spouse. It could be your health. All these things are blessings. These are things that people naturally want. They're there. In eternity, this is language of accommodation. And we study these things. It's like you're going to have a translucent resurrection body. You'll have your name written on a special stone. You'll be allowed to a special place to get special Bible doctrine, the gazebo. You'll be in charge of vast portions of the new universe. You'll be knighted. All language of accommodation, just to show you, because the Bible says the things in eternity, you can't even imagine it, how great it is. But it's language so our little brains can understand there are wonderful things that await you. Now, God wants you to have all these things. And when you go to heaven, you can actually go to the Hall of Records and look behind the glass and see your name with this escrow account. And I don't want you to look at it behind the glass and say, well, I never got a thing out of there. It's all in escrow. Never got it. Jesus Christ never released one thing to me at all. Now, what's the basis that you're going to get the release of the escrow account? It's just like a will. You've seen some of these wills where Aunt Susie dies, and Aunt Susie says, I'm going to leave all the money to my nephew, but only if they graduate from Texas A&M. If they don't graduate from Texas A&M, it has a provision, it goes to my cats. And you've got 5 years to do it, Johnny. Now, if Johnny doesn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, it goes to the cats, and Johnny doesn't get anything. So that's what God is saying. I want you to do these things. If you don't get them, he doesn't give them to cats. He just puts them in the Hall of Record as a memorial to the grace of God. Now, how do you get them out of there, and how do you do it? Well, here's your soul. Let's say this is your soul. If the second you believe, you have his righteousness, but the rest of it's empty. Well, you have other things. You have his eternal life. You have certain other things that are automatic. But there's a portion of your soul that's empty. You get the escrow blessings based on one thing and one thing only. You fill up your soul with the mind of Christ. The command for us is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not commanded to imitate the unbeliever, to be a model citizen, to do good deeds. No one's commanded to do that at all. You're commanded to take the mind of Christ and put it in your mind. What is the mind of Christ? We started out here. It's truth, aletheia. All these things, all these doctrines, I want you to put them in here. All the doctrines you have in your handout, which is 101 of them, and there's probably more, but those are the big ones. You take those doctrines and put them into your soul. Once you do that, then in time, Jesus Christ will start releasing these blessings to you in time as a person. Your wealth will come, your health will come, whatever it is. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, these will be released to you. And so God's not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with one thing. And it's not you. God is not impressed with you, never has been impressed with you, never will be impressed with you or me. He's only impressed with himself. That's it. He saves you because he's impressed with this, that you have that. He blesses you because he's impressed that you took your time to do what you're told to do, to put the mind of Christ into your soul. That impresses God. And that's it. That's all that impresses God, is what do you have in your soul? Have you got me, or have you got Satan's viewpoint? You got all this nonsense and legalism and do-goodism, because most people, that's all they got in their soul. That's it. Now, notice this is a straight line, because he expects you, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, study Bible doctrine, you can go from here to here and never deviate. But the real pattern for humans is this: the doctrine of election and predestination. God knew in eternity past what your decisions would be. He knew every decision you'd ever make and every screw-up you would ever make. So, the true line, our, Jesus Christ had a line that went like that. He never sinned.
He stayed straight on the plan of God for his life, never got off. He was tempted far beyond we were ever tempted. Far beyond we were ever tempted. But he never got off. That's why he's qualified to die on the cross for our sins. If he would have sinned once, mental attitude sin, overt sin, or sin of the tongue, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. Now, our lives, as I said many before, we're like a Texas bumblebee under a bonnet. Because we stay off this line. This is God's plan for your life to reach maturity. We go off this line all the time. But God knew in eternity past you would go off the line. And when you rebound, you go back to the line. And you go down here, and you go back to the line. You go down here, you go back to the line. So you can gradually progress up that line to reach spiritual maturity, and God will give you the time. God can turn cursing into blessing. And that is what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is written for. We know that to those that love God, all things work together for good. Even when you screw up, it works together for good. But see, that verse does not apply to 95% of Christians. But they always claim it. Oh, God works everything. No, he doesn't. Notice what it says. Let's rewind the tape on that verse. To those that love God, he causes all things to work together for good. That's the part they just skip over. Who loves God? You can't love God unless you know God. So you can say the words, I love God, I love Jesus. Doesn't mean a thing. Unless you could tell me the 10 attributes of God, I'm not impressed. Just give me a piece of paper, draw them out, and tell me what they mean. If you can't do that, you're a long way from loving God there, cowboy. Now, we all started out as a baby, me, you, everybody, so don't get disheartened. You can do it. The only person that's going to stop you is look in the mirror, you. You're the only one that's going to stop you. Now, you might say, well, how do I know that this Bible class is correct and you're not just scamming me? Well, one, we're not passing the plate. That's always a good sign. I'm trying to release you from your money. That's always one good check mark when I go to a church. It's how much they got their hands in my pocket. They're trying to hit you for this fund or that fund or the whatever it is. Two, as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. When you hear accurate Bible teaching, if you don't light up like the 4th of July, then obviously you're on negative signals and nothing's going to cause you to light up like the 4th of July. Grace will either offend you or you'll love it. It's just like manna. When God gave manna to the Jews, the vast majority hated it. It was the worst thing they'd ever tasted. They cursed, hated it, horrible. But those that were positive to Bible doctrine, what's their description of it? This is the most wonderful food we've ever had. It's just like honey. Why the difference? Those that were positive to God loved it. Those that were negative to God, they hate Bible doctrine. I've been invited to many Bible churches around the country, some of them with audiences of thousands, and they don't invite me back. Let me just put it that way. They hate it. They don't want to hear that. They do not want to hear dogmatic statements of Bible doctrine. They do not want to hear it because it offends them. And you know what Christ said about, you know, if you're worried about people that if you stand for me, if you're offended, etc., etc. Yeah, you're going to offend people if you're a Bible-believing Christian. Now, not because you're obnoxious, just because you stand for grace. When you stand for grace, you stand alone, basically. You just put that in your pipe and smoke it. You're not going to be bunches of people coming over and trying to be your friends. Exactly the opposite. So God has this plan. God wants every believer to be a 4-star general. Every believer is not a 4-star general. Why? They don't want it. They do not want it. And you will be held account for your time that God gave you. From point X to point Y, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to ask you. Jesus Christ will be sitting in the chair and he's going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Do what I told you to do? And then you will either be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or you will say, Lord, you know, I did this, this, and this. And here's what you want to hear God say to you. Jesus Christ will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing that you were faithful in? Just consistently taking in the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. That's all you got to do. And that's what you're asked to do. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. Make him a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.